Good morning, church. Thank you for being here this morning. We welcome you, whether you're a regular or member or visitor. We are glad you are here this morning, the second Sunday of Advent. I know it's only December 7th, but yes, the second Sunday in Advent. We are really, I'm really excited for you to be here this morning. Thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship. Thank you to all those who came yesterday in the cold and decorated the church. It looks wonderful. It looks great. It's just the joy of Christmas cheer. It just starts to arise in our hearts as we see the decorations or we see the lights around town or on our houses or in our homes. It's just a really exciting time of the year. I'm Pastor Eric. I'm the youth pastor here at Stillwater Evangelical Free Church. I'm grateful. Thank you, Pastor Nick, for giving me a chance to preach this second Sunday in Advent. This Advent, we are preaching from biblical texts that are cited out of this Christmas devotional by Alistair Begg, Let the Earth Receive Her King. These are available. There's a few left at the front desk, so if you do not have one, please take one. We don't want to have a bunch left over, and if everyone has grabbed one, feel free to take another and give to a friend. We've been going through this as a church together, and so whatever passage kind of falls on that Sunday, that's the sermon text for that Sunday. So we've been kind of using this as kind of a template for our sermon series, and so today we are going to be in day number 7, and branch it out a little bit, a few verses. I think it's just one verse in the devotional, but I'm going to expand it to that whole section there. So please take one. We don't want ones left over. Last Sunday, Pastor Nick preached on Christmas before the beginning from chapters Genesis 1 and John chapter 1, how Jesus was not created at the beginning, or Jesus was not created at Christmas, but that Jesus was actually before. He existed as the pre-existent, eternal Son of God before all of creation. He was present at creation, and that he took on humanity at Christmas. This Sunday, my sermon is entitled Christmas from the Prophets. You know, as many of you know, as you give a gift, you know, you say to this person, and then it has the from person, and so this is going to be Christmas from the prophets, particularly the prophet Isaiah, so kind of a look forward from the prophet Isaiah, looking forward to Christmas. What does the prophet Isaiah have to say about Christmas? And so if you could turn to the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7. The prophet Isaiah, a little bit of introduction to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah began prophesying around 740 BC before Christ, nearly 800 years before his birth, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. The book of Isaiah is a mixture of judgment and grace. He prophesies both judgment for Israel's sin and also promises covenant grace, faithfulness to his promises to his people. God pronouncing judgment for their sin and rebellion, and they would, his people would crave worldly security, security from other nations, security from mediums and necromancers and people speaking on behalf of the dead, rather than their security and comfort coming from the Lord. However, in this text, the Lord promises grace and salvation, as he alone will purify a remnant people for himself and provide a future for them despite their sin. Israel would experience darkness and judgment for their sins through the invasion of foreign enemies coming in and taking them over, but the light of his grace would break upon them, on his chosen people to save them from their sins and judgment. So if you could read along in your Bible or on the screen behind me as I read aloud from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Please pray with me as I pray a prayer of John Calvin. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind as at midday, nor willingly, willfully seek darkness and thus lull our minds asleep, but may we be roused daily by your words, and may we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves in all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to your celestial habitation, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So I'm going to share a little bit of a story. So if you may have heard, anyone heard of Charles Jennens? Has anyone ever heard of Charles Jennens? Has anyone heard of Handel's Messiah? So Charles Jennens, he wrote the libretto for Handel's Messiah. He did not write the words in a sense, because they were actually, they were all scripture quotations. The Handel's Messiah is all biblical citations. And Charles Jennens, he compiled and arranged the text that were used as the libretto, or the text that is sung in Handel's Messiah. He compiled the biblical text for Handel's Messiah to proclaim Christ's glory and defend the truth against deism. He was born in the year 1700. He grew up in a wealthy family in, I think I'm saying this right, Leicestershire, England, about 90 miles north of Oxford. And when he was old enough, he went to college in 1716. He studied at Balliol College in Oxford, 90 miles south. Jennens was a devout Christian, and he fought fervently against deism, which was on the rise dramatically in England in the 1700s. Deism is the worldview that God is the creator of the world, but is not personal. He is, and does not intervene into the world he created. He stands aloof from his creation as like a divine clockmaker who sets it and forgets it. All things in deism take place in the world simply as the result of natural causes rather than any divine intervention. Therefore, deism denies the virgin birth. Deism denies the divinity of Christ as the God-man. And deism absolutely denies the gospel. Much of Jennens' work was devoted to responding to and answering deism. He was also a patron of the arts, and therefore Jennens, in 1735, he began collaborating with Handel, who was in England at the time. And after working on a few projects with him, in 1741, he began work on the Messiah. Like I said, the libretto, the text of the Messiah, is made up entirely of Bible verses. So Jennens did not so much write the libretto, but rather selected, compiled, and arranged the biblical text. But he selected passages with a purpose. He selected them with a particular apologetic focus. Jennens chose scriptures that pointed to the absolute divinity and authority of Jesus. He wanted to show that through Handel's Messiah, that Jesus was the true Messiah, and how Christ, first coming into the world in the incarnation, fulfilled God's ancient prophecies in the Old Testament. Jennens relies heavily on the Old Testament. It's made up of 60% Old Testament passages, especially from the book of Isaiah. And part one of the Messiah focused particularly on the coming of the Messiah, which within our passage today is quoted Isaiah chapter 9. I think I was in high school when we sang a portion of Handel's Messiah, and it came from the passage that we are going to study this morning. Jennings wanted people who heard Handel's Messiah to see through the darkness of deism and behold the light of Christ as the true Messiah sent by God who came to deliver his people from darkness and sin. Therefore, and this is kind of the main idea of my message this morning, is therefore we must rejoice in the light of Christmas. We rejoice in the light of Christmas because God, by his grace alone, has promised deliverance for his people. We must rejoice in the light of Christmas because God, by his grace alone, has promised deliverance for his people. The prophet Isaiah begins this passage by foretelling the light of the great hope of future joy for the people of God. Verse 1 begins with the prophecy, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." The "her" here refers to Israel, his chosen people. And the judgment of darkness prophesied in the last verse is in the last verse of chapter 8, the verse right before chapter 1, verse 9. "And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness." Yet this would eventually make way for the light of God's grace. What first was judgment would be followed by grace. Isaiah uses here the prophetic perfect, which is kind of, he uses past tense as a way to show future events as if they're so certain that it will absolutely happen. He speaks about the future as if it has already happened in order to express the certainty of what will surely take place. Speaking of Israel, she who was in distress will certainly now no longer have sorrow. The northern tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali were the first to be attacked by the dark shadow of the Assyrians who would travel in from the north. But God promised that at a latter time, that same region of Galilee, those who were first to be invaded would be the first to see the light of his redemption and hope of a new future. It says in the end of verse 1, "In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, the Galilee of the nations." The people who walked in darkness of judgment would be the very ones who would see the light of God's redemption of his people. Verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." The Lord would take the remnant of God's people and multiply them into a multitude and multiply their joy in him, in the Lord, like the joy of the harvest or the joy of victory in battle. Verse 3 says, "You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." Just like the joy we feel, I don't know if you feel this joy when you see Christmas lights, but when you see Christmas lights shining on our Christmas tree that lights up a dark living room, there's just this joy that we feel. Or Christmas lights on houses that we drive around and look at, or on buildings and street lamps that light up our dark streets in the night. So also the people of Israel will rejoice when God takes away the darkness of reproach and judgment and instead brings the light of salvation and deliverance. Therefore, we must rejoice this Christmas season that it is God who shines the light in our darkness. But what is this light exactly? What is the light of Christmas all about? We talk about this often. Is it putting lights on the Christmas tree or seeing Christmas lights in front yards or around town? Is it lighting Advent candles at the dinner table, or is the light of Christmas deeper, more profound, more bright and beautiful than all those lesser lights point to? So we must rejoice in the light of Christmas. Why? Because God promises deliverance. God promises deliverance, particularly, this is point number one, from domination, from being dominated by their enemies because of judgment of their sin. The light of Christmas is not merely based on sentimentality, nor merely decorations, nor merriment, nor songs. All those things are great, and I love them. But the light of Christmas is grounded in the promise of God's deliverance from being dominated. Domination of oppression and domination of opposition. So what kind of domination was this that God's people would be delivered from? God promised to deliver his people from a domination of oppression. God's people were being oppressed by their enemies. The prophet Isaiah says in verse 4, "For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian." The word "for" here is a kind of a grounding, a foundation, a basis, giving the reason for why God's people should rejoice. It's the first of three conjunctions of the word "for," whereby the prophet, he grounds this vision for the reason why they should rejoice in the Lord, for the shining light in the darkness. The three words "yoke," "staff," "rod," they're in parallel, and they all refer to captivity. They all refer to God's people experiencing bondage in the Assyrian exile as a result of their sins and rebellion. The bondage and oppression they faced would, however, be broken by the Lord, as on the day of Midian. What is the day of Midian? It refers to the story of the book of Judges. If you remember Gideon, the Lord delivered Israel, who was led by Gideon. Although he was weak and although he was the least in his family, God delivered Israel from the Midianites, who were oppressing them with only 300 men, who were only armed, not with weapons, but with trumpets and jars. It was God and God alone who turned the Midianites against themselves. In Judges 7:22, it says, "When they blew the 300 trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against his comrade and against all the army. And the army fled as far as Beth Shittah," or Zerurah, "as far as the border of Abel Meholah by Tabith." God alone delivered his people. God alone had broken their oppression. The people of Israel would experience captivity at the hands of the Assyrians, but it would be the great power and mighty hand of God that would deliver them from their captivity. This would be a deliverance that God alone would accomplish by his grace. When the Christ child was brought into the temple in the New Testament, the righteous and devout man Simeon, who had been waiting for the consolation of Israel, took Jesus into his arms and blessed God, saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The consolation of Israel that Simeon was longing for was grounded in God's promise to deliver them from the oppression of those nations that held them captive. God would deliver them by a Messiah. Thus, Isaiah foresaw that the Lord would deliver his people from being dominated by oppression as a result of their sins. Jesus later quoted Isaiah 61, describing the reason why he had come. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The promise of the prophet Isaiah is to declare that through his people, that though his people be enslaved and taken captive because of their sins, God would be faithful by his grace to deliver them and set them free. Therefore, our joy at Christmas is grounded ultimately in the promise that God will deliver his people from oppression and our captivity to our sin. But the Lord would not only deliver them from oppression that took his people captive, he also promised that they'd be delivered from warfare and be given final victory over their enemies altogether. So what else does the Lord promise deliverance from? God promises people deliverance from domination of opposition. Opposition of their enemies, from warfare. Isaiah says in verse 5, "And for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire." This is the second "for," or the second reason that grounds our joy, the joy of God's people, is in that all the debris from battle, from the boots of soldiers and their garments, will be burned by fire when the fighting with their enemies is over. God will bring an end to warfare. Thus, God promises to bring an end for war for his covenant people. God will bring peace for his people. In the New Testament, the coming of Christ fulfills God's promise of deliverance. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied after his son's birth, "Blessed be the God, Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." The coming of Jesus revealed that the promised time of God's salvation had begun. But the salvation that Jesus came to bring was a salvation not merely from human enemies, not merely flesh and blood, but the enemy of our sins. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Thus, the ground or the basis or the reason of our joy at Christmas time is that God has promised to deliver us from our sins. Therefore, we must rejoice in the light of Christmas and the coming of Christ, because God promises to deliver his people from domination and bondage to sin. There's nothing quite that captivated my heart and my mind and attention at Christmas time. Whenever December 1st came up, my parents would put up this little Advent calendar. It was like this cloth calendar with little pockets. Does anybody have anything similar like that? Little pockets for each day of the week. And every morning there'd be the pocket would just be full of candies. And I would just get so excited with each and every day that three little candies, one for myself and my two brothers, into one of the pockets. And looking at that calendar made the season of Advent feel like forever. It was just like agonizingly slow on its way from 1 to 25. I was just waiting with agony. I was just dominated by these thoughts of Christmas, but yet it was moving so slowly, desperately longing for those presents that would kind of accumulate slowly under the tree, and I just wanted to set them free from their bondage and liberate them from their boxes on Christmas morning. But on Christmas morning, we would run out of our rooms, we'd run downstairs, and it was just like magical. Those the Christmas lights and in the dark room, the presents under the tree, we would see the presents and we would be filled with this feeling of joy. There's this childlike joy on Christmas morning, and we would rejoice as we tore apart the boxes, and we get just what we wanted, and just the delight, the joy, the rejoicing. There was much rejoicing on Christmas morning when we would take off the ribbons, and we'd tear open the packaging, and we'd rip open the bags, and we would release the presents, the gifts, into the light from their darkness. Just like how Christmas gifts are held captive in darkness inside their boxes and bags until the light of Christmas morning shines upon them, so also our human hearts are held captive in the darkness unless the light of Christ shines upon them and delivers them from our bondage to sin. We therefore rejoice at Christmas because God has promised to deliver his people from our bondage to sin. Therefore, when we feel overwhelmed by darkness in this life, whether from our own sin or the sin of the world, we must rejoice in God and his promise to deliver from bondage. We must not seek our ultimate source of joy and happiness in those things that do not free us. We must not seek our joy and peace and significance and security in those things that do not release us from our bondage and slavery to sin. The 17th century Puritan Thomas Brooks, in his book Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, says this about those who are drawn to the things of this world. He says, "True happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly good." He says, "True happiness is too big and too glorious a thing to be found in anything below that God that is a Christian's summum bonum, chiefest good. The blessed angels, those glittering courtiers who have all felicities and blessedness, have yet neither gold nor silver, nor jewels, nor the things of beauty and bravery of this world. Certainly, if happiness was to be found in these things, the Lord Jesus, who is the right and royal heir of all things, would have exchanged his cradle for a crown, his birth chamber a stable for a royal palace, his poverty for plenty, his despised followers for shining courtiers, and his mean provisions for the choicest delicates. Certainly, happiness lies not in those things that a man may enjoy and yet be miserable forever. While there are many good things and good and fun, enjoyable things about Christmas time, like gifts, lights, decorations, traditions, gatherings, don't set your ultimate joy on them. Don't set your heart on them. But look to that which gives us true joy and true freedom. Look to that which all those things point. Find your joy in the Lord, because he has promised true light in our darkness. He has promised deliverance from our sins, apart from which we will never, ever be truly happy. So we must rejoice in the light of Christmas, because God promises deliverance from domination, namely bondage to sin. But how? How does God do this? What is the means by which we are delivered from our bondage? He promises deliverance by a deliverer. God promises deliverance by a deliverer. And who is this deliverer who would free us from our bondage? What is he like? God promises deliverance by a deliverer who is the eternal Son. God promises deliverance by a deliverer who is the eternal Son. The prophet Isaiah says in verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This is the third and final four which grounds the joy of God's people in the promise of deliverance. And this is through a child, deliverance through a son. But this child will not be ordinary, far from it. This child will be given four royal names that express both divine and earthly qualities. The name Wonderful Counselor, the term wonderful could be translated as miraculous, as it typically describes God's mighty works, what God does. And the term counselor refers to someone who provides wisdom, meaning that this son would possess miraculous or divine wisdom. Mighty God is El Gabor in Hebrew. It's a name only given to God himself, and refers to him as a mighty warrior who protects his people by his divine power. Everlasting Father refers not necessarily to the God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, but to a coming king who has divine eternity, who is everlasting. Ancient kings often referred to themselves as fathers of their subjects, and this term refers to the divine and eternal father-like care that this child would have for his people. Finally, Prince of Peace means that this child would be a ruler who brings divine peace to earth. This divine and eternal Son would indeed be God's Emmanuel, God with us. As we see in Isaiah 7, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." This child is none other than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Luke chapter 2, it says, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." The means by which God delivers his people from bondage to sin is by giving his own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the next verse, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The giving of the eternal Son by the Father is the means, the chosen means, by which God delivers sinners. Through the prophet Isaiah, God promised nearly 800 years before the birth of Christ that he would deliver his people from their sins through a deliverer who is the eternal Son. But not only is the deliverer the eternal Son, he is also the eternal sovereign. He is the eternal king, the eternal ruler. Isaiah ends his section in verse 7, "Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and hold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." The eternal Son is also the eternal sovereign, king, ruler, whose reign will endure forever. He is a descendant of David, who is promised by God in 2 Samuel 7 that he will have a throne that will never end. "When your days are fulfilled," God says to David, "and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. No earthly son of David, such as Hezekiah or Josiah, would ever live up to the justice and righteousness by which this future king would rule. No, the true son of David would be the Son of God, who would possess an eternal rule and a kingdom that would never be shaken. And the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, he declares to Mary that her son would be this eternal king. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Isaiah prophesied that God would deliver his people from bondage to sin by a deliverer who is not only the eternal Son, but also the eternal sovereign. Jesus was not a mere human. He was both human and divine. He was the God-man. Anselm of Canterbury, sometime between the years of 1094 and 1098, he wrote this work called Cur Deus Homo, which means, "Why the God-man?" Essentially, he's answering this question of why it was necessary for Jesus to come, to the world. His monk friend Bazo, he asks Anselm, it's kind of this dialogue between Anselm and his friend Bazo, and Bazo's kind of asking these questions like, was there any other way for God to save the world other than sending Jesus into the world? And Anselm, he argues that because of God's spotless justice, that God cannot wink at sin, humanity's sin against God incurs an eternal debt that humanity is utterly unable to repay, and that therefore God himself must pay the debt himself as the God-man to make atonement for humanity's sin. This is a little bit of the dialogue. He says this, "How no being except the God-man can make atonement by which man is saved." Anselm starts off, he says, "But this cannot be effected, except the price paid to God for the sin of man be something greater than all the universe besides God, that even if someone were to give the entire world to God, it would not be enough to pay the debt that man owes to God." So it appears, Bazo says. "Moreover, it is necessary that he who can give God anything of his own, which is more valuable than all things in the possession of God, must be greater than all else but God himself. The person who gives God the debt must be greater than anything in the world. I cannot deny it," Bazo says. "Therefore, none but God can make this satisfaction. Only God can pay humanity's debt." So it appears. "But none but a man ought to do this. Otherwise, man does not make the satisfaction, that it must be a human who gives this debt." He says, "Nothing more seems more just." And Anselm ends with this. He says, "If it be necessary, therefore, as it appears, that the heavenly kingdom be made up of men," in other words, for humans to enter heaven, "it cannot be effected unless the aforesaid satisfaction be made, which none but God can make, and none but man ought to make. It is necessary for the God-man to make it." In other words, in order for God to deliver man from his bondage to sin, but which not even any of our good works can atone for, God must give his own son, the God-man, Jesus Christ, to make atonement for our sins, to bring us back to him. Therefore, this Christmas, look to the God-man, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son, the eternal Sovereign, for all your joy and happiness. As you delight in the festivities and the activities, the travels, the gatherings, the concerts and events, maybe that adds more stress to your life than joy, make sure to carve out time to delight in our Deliverer. Amidst this busy season of life, carve out time for you and your family to worship. Every night after dinner, I take my one-year-old Ezekiel out of his high chair and I ask him, "What time is it, Zeke?" And he just goes, "Bible." Even he, a one-year-old, he knows what time it is. He grabs a toy and he sits down in my lap or in my wife's lap, Jess, and we read a short page from a little kid's Bible. We say a short prayer and we sing maybe a verse or two of a song. We have devotionals at the front desk that you can take and read with your family or with your spouse or just by yourself. Jesus is our Deliverer and Sovereign King, and he is worthy to be worshipped, not only on Sundays at church, but every day in our homes, wherever God has us. Whether in our homes, whether we stand up, whether we sit, or we're on the way, God deserves to be worshipped. And family worship doesn't have to be complicated. A simple formula is put forward by this book by Donald Whitney called Family Worship. It's a simple formula. It's not complicated. It's an encouraging book to encourage families in family worship. And it's simply three words: read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. Read a short devotional, a passage of scripture. It can be a kid's Bible. Pray a brief prayer and sing, even if it's a verse or two. It doesn't have to be long or complicated or include a seminary level of exposition of scripture. And of course, there can be challenges and obstacles. But Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to be worshipped every day in our homes and on the way, where we sit down or we rise. And we are called to teach God's word diligently to our children everywhere we are. And if we are going to experience the true joy and delight of Christmas, why not carve out a few minutes each morning or each evening to remember his promises to deliver his people through his son? When we take time to remember God's promises to deliver, then the light of the gospel will shine in our darkness of our hearts, that we might rejoice in the Lord and find true and lasting happiness and satisfaction in his son, Jesus Christ. But if you have not believed in the Son of God, if you have not believed the child whom God has given, you will not have lasting joy in this life or in eternity. All of humanity is in bondage to sin, enslaved to our passions, and are totally unable to free themselves by our own merit, our good works, or obedience to God's law. Only through faith in the Son whom God has provided, Jesus Christ, can you be delivered and set free from sin, made alive by the Spirit of God who shines light in our darkened hearts, that we may rejoice and delight in the Messiah from a pure heart and enjoy eternal life with him in his eternal kingdom. I'll invite the worship team back up as I conclude. And as you hear Christmas music this Advent, whether on the radio or in the mall or in your homes, whether it be Handel's Messiah or any other Christmas hymn, listen closely. Listen closely to the words about Christ, how he is God's promised Messiah. Not just an ordinary child, but the God's divine Son, the God-man. And rejoice in the light of Christ this Christmas, because God has promised to deliver his people from bondage to sin through the giving of his Son, by his grace and his grace alone. I'm going to introduce us to the Lord's Supper. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, let us remember how God has given his Son by grace to set us free from our sins. Jesus Christ, as we sing the songs, born thy people to deliver, born to set thy people free. And in another song, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give us second birth. Jesus was born to set us free from sin and give us the light of eternal life by grace. Let us rejoice, therefore, in the Lord's Supper, that God has delivered us by his grace, by the giving of his Son, Jesus Christ.